Invite you to take your Bibles, turn to John 5 if you didn't hold your place there. Turn back to John 5 if you did hold your place there. Just turn quickly back to John 5. We continue our journey through John's Gospel. John chapter 5. If you need to borrow a Bible, we have those pretty close to you in the backs of the seats. Feel free. We want you to look at the Word, read the Word. Follow along with us. If you need to take a Bible home, please don't take the one in the back of the seat. But we have plenty of Bibles available for you on the shelf right in the back there. So we'd love for you to go get a Bible, read it with someone, be even better. Find someone to start reading it with you. We want you to have the Word of God. John chapter 5. We're picking it up right in the middle of Jesus' answer to his enemies, his opponents, concerning his own self-identity, who he says he is. So we're picking it up at verse 31. Jesus says there, "If I alone bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not true." Could be translated better, is not reliable or not to be admitted. "There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you all might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. His word you do not have abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have everlasting life. But it is they that testify of me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." This is the Word of God. Holy Spirit, speak now through my feeble effort. I offer this as my reasonable act of worship to you, Lord God, and I pray that you'll stir in hearts, save sinners and sanctify saints as only you can through the power of your holy word. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Any good lawyer knows that a case so often hangs upon the credibility of the witnesses. When a lawyer calls a witness to the stand, she wants that witness to be of sound character and of sound mind. She wants the witness to be believable, to perhaps have some expertise in the subject matter at hand, to have a proven track record of at least attempting to be unbiased and objective. And so if another lawyer comes along, and or the jury, and they see a chink in the armor of a witness, and they can then discredit the witness, more than likely the whole case then falls apart. Well, Jesus is not quite in a courtroom in John chapter 5. Not yet. But I want you to remember from last week that verse 17, the Greek word there for his answer, Jesus answered them saying, "My Father is at work until now, and I am working," or "I am at work." That in Koine Greek and in ancient Greek was often a way to talk about a legal defense, or at least a quasi-legal defense. And so Jesus is making a case essentially that would be admissible in a court. Jesus, of course, is the only perfect lawyer that's ever lived. And it's no shock that he is several steps ahead of his enemies. He's prosecuting his case, as it were, as a preemptive strike, long before his enemies will have an opportunity to actually prosecute their case against him. You remember from last week that John chapter 5 is a pivot point in the gospel, so that now we see public opposition to Jesus' ministry. And it's not just opposition. Verse 18 tells us it is outright hatred with murderous intent at this point. So if you look back to verse 18, you'll see that summary statement, the bridge kind of between what comes before and what we're dealing with today. That they wanted, the Jews, the religious leaders wanted even more to kill him. Well, they want him dead. This has gone beyond mere public opposition and debate to murderous intent, because in their minds he was breaking the Sabbath, at least their version of it. And more importantly, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Well, that's blasphemy under Jewish Old Covenant law. That's idolatry under Jewish Old Covenant law. And those are capital crimes under the Old Testament, right? They're punishable by death. And so Jesus knows that backdrop. He's actually submitting to that backdrop in the defense that he makes. So Deuteronomy 19:15, for example, says that evidence must come from multiple witnesses. Two or three witnesses establish every fact. And Numbers 35:30 says that no one can be put to death under the Old Covenant on the evidence of only one witness. Okay, so this is what Jesus is playing on in verse 31, where we started our passage today, that if I were the only one bearing witness about myself, I realize under Old Covenant law it would not be admissible. It would not be considered to be reliable. Well, Jesus has just made some stupendous claims about who he is, hasn't he? So if you weren't here last week, let me just quickly run through the summary of who Jesus identifies himself as in the verses preceding our passage today. Remember last week, I want to say it again, it's so important, I think. If the anti-Trinitarians are right, and if Jehovah's Witness or Latter-day Saints have it right, then we would expect Jesus, after verse 18, after he realizes that people, wait a minute, you think I'm making myself equal with God, we would expect Jesus then to retract his statement and back away. And to say, well, you people have misunderstood me here. I'm not claiming equality with God. I would never do such a thing. Instead, he doubles down and he says things like, I have an unbreakable union of divinity with my Father God. So last week we saw that Jesus claims an unbreakable union of divinity in the matter of action, in the matter of love, in the matter of will, as is expressed in salvation and judgment, and in the matter of life. Again, these are quite stupendous, if not ridiculous, claims. Imagine a man standing in front of you and saying things like Jesus says, that, hey, you know, whatever God does, that's what I do. I always and only do what the Father does. I only say what God the Father says. I possess the self-existent life of God. Think of these things. This is exactly, if you remember from last week, what Jesus claims. I am in charge of regeneration, of the spiritually dead hearing my voice right here and now, and they'll live if I choose to give them life. That's what he says. Look back. I'm not making it up. And then he says, I'm also in charge of resurrection life or resurrection judgment on the final day. All judgment has been given to me. The Father judges no one. This is magnificent, maybe even ridiculous, for someone who appears as a man to be claiming. It's only ridiculous, however, if it's not true. If he is God-man, then this is exactly what you and I need to know about who he is. He is God the Son, the sovereign Son of God, and the sovereign Son of man, as he has claimed. And now, in our passage, he begins to call witnesses to the stand. So it's as if we're hearing Jesus at this point say, I would now like to start calling my witnesses to back up my claims. So Jesus claimed that he is the Son of God and the Son of man, in perfect union, one in mind, one in heart, one in purpose, one in essence with God the Father. This claim is backed up by the most amazing, the greatest cloud of witnesses ever assembled. That's the point of our passage today. That's what I want to hammer home to you, that when you reject the claims of Jesus, not only are you rejecting Jesus himself, which is the ultimate sin, but you're rejecting the greatest cloud of witnesses ever assembled in the history of mankind. And so hear with me now, Jesus saying, I'd like to call witness number one. Witness number one is the dynamic duo of the Father and the Son. In verses 31 and 32, he says, if it were just me, I wouldn't expect you, because of your law, to treat my testimony alone as reliable. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. The Greek word another here is the word that, there's two words for another in Greek, and this one typically means another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. So that's a pretty big hint that he's referring still to how God the Father speaks and acts in and through himself. So when you hear Jesus, don't miss the point that he's making, when you hear Jesus giving a testimony about who he is, he's saying, in essence, you're hearing the Father's testimony as well. My words and my actions are in such union and concert with God the Father that they're one and the same. You can't tell where one will ends and where the next one begins. They're so woven together in heart and mind and purpose and will. This dual witness is an indomitable dynamo. Jesus' own testimony is essentially the same as hearing God the Father's own testimony as to who he is, to what he came to do. Remember in verse 24, Jesus said, if you will hear my word and believe him who sent me. You see how he equates the two? Just before that, he said, to honor the Son is to honor the Father, but to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. You cannot break this union between God the Father and God the Son. Cannot divorce them or rip them apart. It's impossible. You cannot have one without the other. So hear my word and believe him who sent me will have everlasting life. So Jesus' testimony is corroborated by his Father, God Almighty. That's witness number one, the dynamic duo of truth. Witness number two, this one is quite humbling to all of us mere mortals, should be. He calls on John the Baptist, the burning and shining lamp or light of John the Baptist. He says, you sent to John. We'll look back at that in just a moment. You inquired of him. Who is he and what did he come to do? You sent to him. And when you did, Jesus said, he has borne witness to the truth. He spoke truth. Very important that Jesus then says, however, not that the testimony I receive is from man. You see what Jesus is saying? You see what he's claiming there, church? The reality of who Jesus is doesn't depend upon what any human being says or thinks about him. What you believe about Jesus today will not change who he actually is. Oh, I want you to hear me. I want you to hear that. Jesus does not need the testimony of John the Baptist or any man. It will not impact. It has zero impact on the reality that he is the sovereign Son of God and the sovereign Son of man, given everlasting dominion, the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man. There's a great lesson for us here. You may be here, and you're still living in rejection of Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. You may be here, and you're still rejecting or at least wrestling with his claims that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, and that he is God in human flesh. But your belief will not change the truth. Our culture has lost its mind. We just make up truth. Whatever we think is true is true. Well, truth is whatever accords with reality. That's just the basic definition of truth. It's always been accepted until recently in our own culture. Truth is whatever accords with actual reality. So you all can believe that I'm an Asian female all you want. It won't change it. That has never been and shall never be. That does not accord with reality or any potential reality. The same is true, ultimately true, of Jesus Christ. He is who he says he is. And I am urging you on the authority of his claims today in the word as breathed out by John in this gospel to take Jesus at his word, to accept his own testimony, and then all of these great cloud of witnesses that are testifying to the truth of who he is. I want you to understand something. Jesus does not need your acceptance. You need his. Far too many churches may be well-intended, but they get that backwards. Jesus does not need your acceptance. That's not biblical language. You need his. You need to come to him and say, I got nothing to offer but a big bunch of sin. Can you take me, Jesus? Will you be my Lord? Will your blood wash me clean? Will you have me? I'll receive you as Savior. Just please take me in. This is how you come to Christ. Jesus says that John's witness was true. And oh, what a Savior we have. Amen. Do you see the compassion? Do you hear the love and compassion of Jesus when he says to those who hate him and want to kill him, why am I bringing up John's testimony? Jesus tells them why. I'm saying these things to you about John so that you might be saved. What love, what compassion. You and I, the greatest day of our love doesn't compare even remotely to the love of the Savior. He knows these people want to kill him. They want him dead. And he still says, I want to see you saved. I'm saying these things so that you might be saved. What awe we ought to have at the love and compassion Jesus has, even for his enemies who hate him. May God make us more like Christ. John told the truth. Here's great encouragement for evangelism. Jesus said to his enemies, if you would just believe John's preaching, you might be saved. That's amazing, isn't it? It has pleased God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Here's a great encouragement to evangelism for all of us. Just go proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. Tell people who he really is. And God can and often does save sinners through that feeble little testimony. Wherever Christ is truly proclaimed, God's power to save sinners stirs. Do you believe that? Didn't sound like many of you do. Maybe because you know if you believe it, you got to go do it. Tell people about Jesus. Speak to people about who he really is. Wherever Christ is truly proclaimed, even by mere mortals like John the Baptist and me and you, God's Spirit, his power, and his presence are there, stirring and saving. I pray you believe this and that you'll do it. Oh God, make us a church full of burning, shining lamps that just turn the spotlight of our words and our deeds and our lives onto the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can we just review John's witness? Jesus mentions it. So we ought to take some time to review it. Will you turn back to John chapter 1? You could look at the other Gospels. They say much about John the Baptist's message in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we'll stick now just to what we know from John's own gospel about this burning, shining lamp. They rejoiced, Jesus says, in his light for just a little while, right? Because human commitment runs that way. If it's not infused with divine power and presence, if it doesn't come from God, it won't last. You gin up your own faith, so to speak, by your own wit, will, wisdom, and works, and it will not last. But for a little while, they listened and were willing to dance in his light. Well, let's read a little bit about that light. In John 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then in verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then in verse 29, we get this great statement of John, his testimony to who Christ is. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then at his baptism, God reveals to John that this is the one. The Spirit comes to rest and it remains and it stays on this one Jesus. He's the very Son of God. You see that testimony in verse 34. "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Jesus points them back. He says, "You sent for him and he told you the truth." Witness number two, the burning, shining light of John. What will you say? Maybe you won't even have to be intentional about your witness. Now, you should. I'm not excusing you not being intentional about sharing Christ with people. But maybe someone will just ask you, "What will your testimony be?" Witness number three, the wonderful works of Jesus. In verse 36 of John 5, Jesus says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John." And then he tells you exactly what he's talking about. "For the works, the deeds that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing in front of your eyes, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, that I am the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, the Messiah and the Lord." As powerful as John's preaching was, it could not hold a candle to the divine deeds of the Savior. In this gospel, we have already seen in five short chapters, haven't we, church? We've already seen that Jesus is the Creator, that He's Lord of the new birth, that He's Lord of nature, that He's Lord of life and death, that He's Lord over human desire and disease, that He's Lord of the Sabbath day, and therefore He's Lord of all days. And the works, the signs that Jesus has been doing are the very things the Old Testament prophets said Messiah would do. These are the things they were clear about that would define the Messianic age and the coming of the Messiah. I could take you to many Old Testament prophecies. The book of Isaiah is crammed full of these. But let's just go to one. If you'll turn back to Isaiah 61. That's Old Testament. Isaiah 61. I'm turning with you, so I'll give you time. Isaiah 61. You could look at Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35. We're going to look at Isaiah 61. Why does Jesus bring up the works? Because they're obvious pointers to His sonship and His messiahship. That He is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. the king that God has installed on his holy hill Zion, the king who he also says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Isaiah 61. This was also what Jesus quoted in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, if you read that in Luke 4. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The word there is, he has messiahed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. This is precisely what Jesus has just claimed for himself in the passage that we dealt with last week in John 5. He claimed to be this very one. His works prove it, and his words also back it up. Jesus doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. Jesus has said he's in charge of resurrection life in John 5. That's a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, isn't it? The valley of the vision of the dry bones. And I will raise up my people out of their graves, put my spirit in them, and they will know that I am the Lord, their God. Jesus is claiming all of this for himself and more. When you read the Gospels, and as we continue our journey through John, we've not scratched the surface of his amazing, wonderful works yet. But let's not forget all the works that God gave his son Jesus to accomplish, the works that he says to his enemies, I'm doing them before your very eyes. All those works are leading to one place. Up Calvary's hill. Where he'll bleed out for the likes of you and me. Where he'll make atonement for his sinful people. Where he'll save all those who would call out to him for mercy and forgiveness. It's his greatest work. All his works are leading to that point, are they not? Where he does the work that only he can do, the Savior of sinners. I ask you, who but the Messiah, who but the Son of God, who but the suffering servant, who but Jesus could do all these things? His works, they're wonderful, and they bear witness that he is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and the Son of Man. Now you think about how depraved and dire the condition of these religious leaders had to have been. They are watching Jesus do these things, and they are hearing him say these things, and they're rejecting him to his face, rejecting the greatest cloud of witnesses ever assembled. It's a testimony to just how strong sin is. We are no better. Oh, don't sit here and think yourself better than those religious. Oh, if I was there, I would have had the sense. I would have had enough sense to know that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and I would have. You're no better. What's our memory verse this month? I think that includes you and me. I've said it before, I want to say it again. Sin blinds us, it binds us, and it buries us. Our only hope is what Jesus says about himself in John 5. That Jesus would speak and give us ears to hear his voice, that we might come alive. That Jesus might give us life. That's our hope. It's in Jesus alone. And the resurrection life that he gives would be ours. Witness number 4. The Father himself. Verses 37 and 38, Jesus calls to the witness stand. If you can imagine the audacity, God Almighty. Can you imagine the audacity of someone saying, I would like to now call God Almighty the Father to the witness stand? Well, he's either a lunatic or he's Lord. I'm urging you, take him at his word. He calls the Father. He says, the Father himself, the one who sent me, he has borne witness about me. And Jesus says he's borne a direct and an indirect witness. How do I know that? Well, keep reading. He mentions God's voice. His voice, you have never heard. Well, the mention of God's voice takes us back to what we just read, doesn't it? Jesus' baptism, God's voice literally endorsed his son at his baptism. His voice was speaking to John the Baptist, saying, he's the one, he's the Son of God. How come they couldn't hear it? They're dead. Their ears are dead. Their heart is dead. Jesus is going to say this in John's gospel repeatedly. The Father directly endorsed the Son with a voice from heaven. He'll do it again in John chapter 12, by the way. His form you have never seen. Are you starting to see the indictment Jesus is now laying at the feet of his enemies? Where could they see God's form? John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one of a kind God, the only begotten God, who's in the Father's bosom, he has made him known to us. He has come to reveal him to us. Where could they hear God's voice? Literally, in Christ. Where could they see God's form? Literally, in Christ. There's even more going on than that with this indictment. Jesus is reminding these Jewish religious leaders, you are not like Moses, in whom he's going to say, you've put your hope. Just a few verses later, he's going to say, you put your hope in Moses. You're not like Moses. Because Exodus 33:11 says Moses did hear God's voice, and God spoke to Moses as he does a friend face to face. You are not like Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Your namesake, you are not like him. Because Genesis 32 says, as he wrestled with God, he saw his form. Same Greek word. You have not seen his form like Jacob. And Jesus is saying, and you, maybe saddest of all, Jesus says, you're not like the psalmist who had hidden the word of God in his heart that he might not sin against God. His word you do not have abiding in you. Verse 38 is the height, I think, of the indictment. Some would argue verse 39, but verse 38 really is the climax, I think. So look at verse 38 carefully with me, or 39 rather. No, I'm right, 38. I took the other side, didn't I? 38. This is a very interesting verse. You do not have his word abiding in you. For, see that little word for? Okay, so that can be one of two things. It can mean, because you do not actually have the Old Testament Word of God living and breathing and abiding in your heart, you've not hidden it away, the result is you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Resulting in, the word can mean, for, you don't believe me. It can also mean backwards. It can work backwards. Because you do not believe in me. So it could be causal, right? Because you do not believe in me, then you can in no way have the Old Testament Word of God abiding in you. I think both are very true. Either way, the indictment is chilling, is it not? And so Jesus then calls his final witness. The mention of his Father's word, I think, now stirs his heart, and he mentions all of the Father's word, the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have everlasting life. Now, can we just stop and say, boy, we believe in the inerrancy, God-breathed Scriptures. I mean, doesn't God save us through his word? You've heard me say that from this pulpit. Doesn't he sanctify us by his word? I mean, what is Jesus saying? Isn't it true that God's word is life? Jesus is not going after them for anything other than this. They have a very flawed hermeneutic. That's a fancy word, but it just means you are missing the point of it all. Your interpretive principles are absolutely satanic and demonic and destructive. You search the scriptures. The Greek word there means you study diligently. You pore over it, can be translated. You pore over the scriptures. He doesn't get on to them for that. In some ways, he's commending their study. Look, you people, I know. You know. You are in the Bible. You pore over it. But your approach to the Bible is all wrong. Are you seeing it? Are you understanding what Jesus is saying? Your way of reading the scripture, he's saying, will lead you to hell. You cannot have life as long as you continue to read the scripture the way you're reading it. Friends, it ought to shock us because we so emphasize Bible reading and Bible study here, and we'll never stop doing that. But let us not do it mechanistically or legalistically or self-righteously. You will cut yourself off from the Savior. Who's the point of the book? It's all meant to lead us to the pierced feet of Christ, where we say, what a Savior! Hallelujah! Wash me clean of my filth and my sin. They missed the point. It ought to shock us to hear Jesus say, you can know your Bible and not know God. It's still true today. You can know your Bible and not know God. Because the only way to know God is to honor the Son, that you might honor the Father. It's to believe the Son's word. To trust in Jesus Christ. You can dive into the scriptures and still be dead spiritually and doomed to hell. You can parse words and miss the point. Mechanistically, legalistically, self-righteously. If that's how you read, if you're here and you're like, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm all right. I believe in God. And I read a verse every day, and it gives me a little bit of encouragement. This could probably help me be a little bit better. I must warn you, you may well be on your way to hell. I had a Hebrew professor in seminary that regularly reminded us of the privilege we had to be able to learn some of this language. My learning was very rudimentary. But he would say over and over again, the reason you should apply yourselves so vigorously to learning Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, so that you can love and enjoy God more deeply, so that you can live for God more faithfully, and so that you can adore and trust His Son more fully, that your life might bring more and more glory to God the Father by the power of God the Holy Spirit, to the praise of God the Son. He would say things just like that every single class. I'm so thankful for that. I didn't learn near as much Hebrew as I wish I did. I learned a lot more Greek than I did Hebrew, just availability. But what I did learn, that stuck with me more than all the parsing. And it did. It stuck with me. And I've tried to remind other men that are in my life of that. Like, this is all meant to show you God in Christ. That you might come to Christ. It's not the book itself, like, oh. The book points you to the Savior. And I pray you don't miss Him. Will you turn, this will be the last place I ask you to turn today. Turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll tie a bow around this. Paul warned and taught of this very faulty way of reading the Bible that so many of the Jews, sadly, of his day and of Christ's day had adopted in Romans 9, verse 30 and following. Romans 9, This is what Jesus was indicting his enemies about, their way of reading the Bible, their approach to the Holy Scriptures. Romans 9 says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him," clearly speaking of Christ, "whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus, by bringing up the scriptures, boy, does he ever really wrap up the argument. I mean, he's essentially saying, I would now like to call to the witness stand Moses. I would now like to call Samuel. I'd like to call to the witness stand King David. I would also like to call King Solomon. I would like to call Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, and it goes on and on. He is piling up the greatest cloud of witnesses ever assembled. And he says, they all wrote of me. All of them. Their heartbeat was Messiah, Jesus, Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. Oh, that that might be our heartbeat. Jesus says he is the sovereign Son of God and he's the sovereign Son of Man, and that claim is attested to by the greatest cloud of witnesses ever assembled. God the Father, God the Son, the Word of God, the Scriptures of God, and all the testimonies of men like John the Baptist and women who have spoken the truth about Jesus. And you know what they're all doing? Many, many voices, but one message. Really, we might say they're all just crying out to us today with one voice. What are they saying? What are they bearing witness to? What is the testimony? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you hear the testimony? Jesus himself said, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me, you will have everlasting life. You will not come into judgment, but you have passed from death unto life. Will you take him at his word? Will you receive the testimony of Christ today? And may it not be said of anyone here, young men, young women, old men, and everybody in between. Will you pray right now that it may not be said of you that you refuse to come to Christ that you might have life? God, help us. Help us come to you, Lord Jesus, and live. I pray that as hungry learners of Christ in your word day after day, that we would never be guilty of missing the point of it all. That we might see our desperate, dire depravity and deadness and sin, and our complete dependence upon the righteous Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for life, now and forever. Will you save sinners today, God? Help them profess that Jesus is Lord, turn away from their sin, and take you at your word. Take your testimony into their hearts and lives. They might be transformed into eternity. For Christ's sake, do this work. Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.